The passage today is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is a joy to be with you as always. Now, we know that August and September is a common time for folks to be checking out churches at kind of the beginning of the school year. And so if that's you, and this is your first time checking us out, or perhaps the last few weeks or so, I want to welcome you. My name is David Mobley, and I'm one of the pastors here along with Jason and Tyler. I'll be out in the hallway after service, and if we haven't met yet, I would love to shake your hand and meet you there. As we just heard from Robert, today we're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of Ephesians by jumping into chapter 5, specifically verses 22 through 33. If you want to turn your Bibles or devices there now, again, that's Ephesians 5. We're going to start in verse 22. Before we begin, I do have three quick announcements to share with you. The first is just tagging along what Robert said. If you're interested in the book study, you can certainly talk with them, or you can fill out that link like we talked about, or you can just grab one of these Connect cards. They're sitting right in front of you. Just put your name on the front, how you'd like to be contacted, and then just write book study or something like that. And we'll know exactly what you're talking about. And so that may be the seamless way for you to sign up this morning. Grab one of these, fill it out, drop it off in the basket at the back of the room, and we'll connect you with the Reichels for that study that starts on September 22nd. The next announcement is that in 2 weeks, on September 8th, we're going to be holding our next members' lunch after service. And at this members' lunch, we're going to be talking about some pretty important topics. Things like staff updates, where we are financially, along with our theological beliefs for our new church. And so if you were a member of what was formerly known as Vintage Church West, I encourage you, as always, to make this a priority, to mark your calendars, and then come and engage with us, right? View this as a family discussion around the dinner table. And if you weren't a member, or perhaps you're newer in the season, the good news is that you're literally in the same boat as everybody else that's gathered here, because you may or may not know that in the May timeframe of this year, our church transitioned into an autonomous or independent church. And so the truth is, like, we're figuring this thing out together, and we would love to invite you on that journey with us. And so again, this is taking place 2 weeks from now, September 8th after service, and as always, all the food and childcare will be provided. So again, no matter who you are, I hope that you'll make it plans to join us for that important time together. The second announcement is a reminder that today after service, our church will be participating with dozens and dozens of churches gathered across the state of North Carolina for the Carolina Movement statewide prayer walk. If you're making plans to join us, we're going to tear down like we normally do. We're then going to gather in the cafeteria, which is right behind us, for a quick lunch and then instructions on what that time is going to look like. We're going to walk around the school and pray for them, make our way through the neighborhood and back. In total, it's about 1.5 to 2 miles of walking. If you're not able to join us today, we totally understand that, but we would love for you to join us in spirit. And so as you came in this morning on your chairs, you should have seen these prayer guides. And this is what we're going to be using today as we are walking around. And so I want to encourage you to take one of these and join us in prayer either today or even later throughout this week. Carolina Movement provides these, and there are just tons of really good ways that we can be praying along with scripture references on the back. And so again, those announcements are prayer walk today after service. All are welcomed and encouraged to come with us. Like, I'm dressed ready to go. I hope you are too. Children are invited as well. We would love to have them with us. And then members lunch 2 weeks from now on September 8th. Those announcements aside, let's pray. And then we're going to jump right into Ephesians chapter 5. Father, thank you for your word, which is timeless and timely. Thank you for the book of Ephesians, how it has been so encouraging and helpful for our church to dive into immensely deep theological concepts and yet also have really practical instructions. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that as we jump into this text today, we would be edified, we would become more like Jesus, and that ultimately that's in response to the love that he has for us, his bride. So use this text today to encourage us, shape us, mold us more into his image, and it's in his name that we pray all these things. Amen. All right, if you're new here, we typically dive right in at the beginning of our time together, so that's what we're going to do. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 25 say this: "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, before we unpack this text, I want to remind you of something that I shared with you back on August 11th. Which is the new doctrinal philosophy for Shelter Church that is broken up into two categories. The first are what we call essential theological beliefs, beliefs that we deem to be foundational to the Christian faith, and will therefore ask every member of the church to agree to. That is category number one. Category number two is what we're calling theological convictions, which are simply the elder's stance or position on what some might call open-handed issues, right? Topics that we believe genuine followers of Christ can disagree on and yet still maintain the unity that Jesus prays for in John 17. As I shared then, and I'm saying it now, we're going to talk more about that doctrinal philosophy on September 8th. Again, you really should come. It's going to be an important time together. But the reason that I am sharing this again is because walking verse by verse through the book of Ephesians has certainly forced us to address many of these theological convictions, right? Things like predestination and election that we explored back in chapter 1, all the way down to things like gender, sex, and marriage as we explored sexual immorality a few weeks ago. But I've been asked the question several times, so I want to assure you this morning, that is not the reason that we picked the book of Ephesians. It's not like we looked at it and we're like, man, we can address every theological topic under the sun. We should do this. We picked it because it's a fantastic book. However, like I said in week one of this series, this is what happens when we walk verse by verse through books of the Bible. Right, it forces us to address all of the passages, right? Not just skipping over the ones that we might deem more hard or difficult. And so on that note, I'd love to encourage all of us to briefly consider this morning and perhaps talk in your community groups this week. What is my initial response when I do come across these more difficult passages? All right, do I read the Bible through the lens of my opinion or the world's, read it, look at it, and then say, I disagree? Or do I believe that the scriptures are God's divine, holy, and perfect words? Right? And so when I get to passages, not if, but when I get to passages that may initially seem challenging or even opposite from the world and culture around us, do I ultimately trust that God's design is good? And so not that I just blindly accept it and just move on, but do I commit to digging in, right? Pressing in, trusting who God is and his nature and his desires for me and his desire to learn more. Right? Like the heart posture really matters when it comes to this. We either start from a place where the world is right and then compare that to God's word, or we start with the foundation that God's word is right and that it is good, and then we compare that to the world around us. And so I'm saying all of this, not just in light of today's text, but really to tell you this is going to be the norm. Right? This is going to be the norm if we as a church commit and want to walk verse by verse through books of the Bible. And so all that to be said, I see it on your faces. You likely felt it when Robert read today's passage. Today we are faced with sharing another open-handed yet theological conviction of Shelter Church. That being the roles of men and women specifically in the context of marriage. And so before we unpack today's passage, as an immensely brief recap, like emphasis on immensely brief, because there are novels of books that have been written on this topic. When it comes to this topic of men and women's roles, there are usually two convictions. There's what's known as complementarianism, and then the other is egalitarianism. Right? Biblical egalitarianism believes that the Bible teaches gender equality with a tangible expression being equal roles and responsibilities for men and women. And so as such, egalitarians hold that there are no gender-based limitations on what functions or roles that men and women can fulfill in the home, in the church, and in society. That is egalitarianism. Biblical complementarianism, I want to preface this, also believes in gender equality and the fact that men and women are both created in the image and likeness of God. We see that in Genesis 1, right? And so as such, complementarianism would say that men and women hold equal dignity, value, and purpose. And yet, they have complementary roles, right? In other words, men and women complement one another. That's how we get that phrase, complementarianism. And so the honest truth is, like genuine, Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians fall within both of these convictions and sometimes in the middle. And that includes members of our own church. But because we believe that clarity is kindness, especially when it comes to theology, I want you to know that the elders of Shelter Church hold to a complementarian conviction, both in the home and in the church, whereas we believe that societal roles are much more open-handed. In light of that, we believe that true biblical complementarianism, and please hear me on this, it's not chauvinistic, it's not hierarchical, and it's not domineering. Rather, it is in response to the totality of Scripture's teachings, Old and New Testament, including today's passage, with the emphasis being the instructions for husbands that we're going to read in verses 25 through 30 throughout our time together. And so all of this to be said, the rest of our time together is not going to be a topical TED talk on complementarianism and egalitarianism. It's also not going to be a research white paper to share with you, although I want you to know that we are working on those for the convictions of our church. Today will be, as it always is from the pulpit, a sermon on the passage, a sermon on Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. And so as such, we're going to be looking specifically at Paul's teachings on husbands and wives, not men and women's roles in the church or in society. However, If you have questions about those topics or you want to talk about them, as always, I would love to chat with you. So you can either grab me after service, I'm always out there, would love to talk more about it or set up a time to talk. Or if you'd rather, you can email me, david@shelterchurchnc.com. I love and I commit to having those conversations with you. Now, before we unpack this text, which as a precursor is usually done in a silo with absolutely zero context whatsoever, I do think it's important to remember what Paul has said just five verses before this. We looked at it all last week. If you missed it, you need to go back and listen. These are continuous letters. They're not just broken chunks that we just dissect in 32 minutes every Sunday morning. Perhaps the most important instruction came at the end of verse 18, where Paul instructed followers of Christ to be filled with the Spirit, along with verse 21, which comes literally right before today's text, where Paul said, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so I'll remind you, as I said last week, as the ESV Study Bible suggests, that instruction in verse 21 is kind of the broad instruction or the broad principle of followers of Christ submitting to the order that has been established by God and out of reverence for Christ. Not the order that has been established by our world and out of reverence for every individual's opinion. And so today we're going to look at how this pertains to husbands and wives because that's our passage. Next week, we will proceed into chapter 6 and look at children and parents. And then, because we're walking verse by verse through Ephesians, we're going to look at bondservants and masters. And so one more precursor to make. If you're in this room this morning and you find yourself not married, I think that there are a few important notes up front that I believe that you will see today. Number one, your view and your understanding of biblical marriage matters. It matters in the world that we live in today. Number two, if you aspire to get married, I want to encourage you to take notes as well. Right? Take notes for yourself and also what to look for in a future spouse. And then note number three, this really pertains to all of us. While Ephesians 5 certainly talks about marriage, we're going to see that this ultimately points to Jesus. It ultimately points to Jesus and his sacrificial love, a love that he has for his bride, that being the church. And so all that to be said, let's start with wives. Husbands, don't worry, your turn is coming. Verses 22 through 24 say this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." And so a few observations that I think that we should make as we explore this text. There are four of them if you're taking notes, and they're pretty long, so stay with me and lean in. Observation number one is that when it comes to this teaching, it's not being made in a silo. What I mean is that Paul describes something similar in Colossians 3:18, where he writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord." And then the Apostle Peter says something similar in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 1, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands." And so the point is, this isn't a one-off statement that Paul made that was contextual to the church in Ephesus. He's written it in two places now. And you also have an independent apostle who has written this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's observation number one. Observation number two is that when it comes to the specific teaching of headship in marriage specifically, I think that it's important to consider the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. In the creation account, we read that God does create Adam first. That's not really my point, but that is the order of creation. I think what's more important, though, or interesting to know, is that God deems that Adam is not complete. In fact, in Genesis 2:18, the Lord says, literally for the first time in the creation account, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper that is fit for him." But that word helper is not the one that you and I think about. That word helper is the same word that Moses uses for God being Israel's help in places like Psalm 30:10 and Psalm 54, verse 4. And so there's a few things to notice out of that one verse alone. Right up front, we see that Eve is not inferior to Adam. Hear me on that. She is not inferior to Adam. In fact, without her, Adam was incomplete. Right? He was, in essence, lacking. And I would submit to you that this is where the idea of men and women complementing one another comes from. Adam was not complete without Eve. And furthermore, please don't forget that how Moses used that word helper, right? And how he used it in the same sense of God being Israel's help would have just elevated the sense of a woman's worth and role, especially in that historical context. And so that's the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. Then we get to Genesis chapter 3, otherwise typically known as the fall. And in it, we also see some interesting things. Genesis 3:6 says that she, being Eve, took of the fruit and ate. If you're new to the Bible, that is often what is referred to as the original sin. It's the first recorded sin of the Bible, but keep reading with me. It says she also gave some to her husband, who was what? You can say it, with her. And then he ate of the fruit. Now, what's interesting to note is just a few verses later, Genesis 3:9 says, "But the Lord called and said to the man, and said to him, where are you?" With both of those words, man and you, in the singular form. Right? We often say that in the New Testament, when we read you in our context, it's really y'all in the original. That's not the case here. God is specifically calling out Adam. And so follow me on this. Before the curse of sin, which does not occur until later in verses 14 through 19 of chapter 3, it appears that God viewed Adam as the marital leader, the one who is ultimately responsible for his family. And so in light of that, we often joke, sometimes seriously, sometimes jokingly, that Eve eating of the fruit was the first sin. But I would submit to you that the first sin was Adam's passivity as a husband. Not fulfilling his role of headship, intervening, stepping in, and protecting Eve from Satan's temptation. Paul also seems to infer this. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," not two, "one man," and then later in verse 14, he says, "yet death reigned from Adam and not Eve." Last thing to note in Genesis chapter 3. We then get to the curse, which is the consequence of that sin. And this is what verse 16 says. God says, speaking to Eve, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Which explains why we tend to struggle with marital headship today. Right? What I mean is we have this conflicting desire from the wife, while also a domineering rule from the husband. Both of these, I want to say it, outside of God's design. But it is the curse of what we see from the sin. Very long observation 2. Now we're on to observation 3, back to our passage in Ephesians 5. I also think it's important to consider how this dynamic in marriage somewhat reflects the nature of the Trinity. Not perfectly, but symbolically. For those who may be new to the Christian faith, the Christian belief of the Trinity is that there is one God who is yet three distinct persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each person being fully God. And yet within the Trinity, we see a voluntary submission to each other in respect to their roles in both creation and salvation. If you survey the Gospels, you will see Jesus say many times that he is submitting to the Father's will. And so in the same way, track with me, God creates Adam and Eve. They are two distinct persons. They are made in his image and his likeness, meaning, like I said earlier, that they are equal in value and dignity and purpose. Then in marriage, you get two distinct persons becoming one. And yet, with complementary roles, in the case of today's passage, even submission. Observation number four is that even after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit on believers of Christ in that moment of Pentecost, right? Both of which radically changed society. Like they radically changed society between all sorts of people groups. And much of that teaching comes from the Apostle Paul. He still teaches marital headship, right? Saying that it's analogous to the order of Jesus's relationship with his church. And so all of this goes back to what we said a few weeks ago regarding gender, sex, and marriage. Right? That marriage is more than our world's understanding of a human relationship and or a legal contract. Right? Marriage, at least in the biblical sense, is a reflection of the nature of God and symbolic of Jesus' relationship to his church. All right, those observations aside, we're going to transition in the sermon, right? I do now want to take a moment and first unpack what submission in the context of this passage is not, and then we'll explore what it is. And so first, submission in Ephesians 5, verse 22 is not women submitting to every man. If you look back at the text, Paul says, submit to your own husbands. See a lot of head nodding in the room when I said that one. Okay, all right. At least you're with me. Submission is not involuntary, forced, or done out of fear. It's also not contractual. What do I mean by that is it's not, I'll hold up my end of the bargain of submitting, only if he holds up his. It's also worth noting that when Paul says wives should submit in everything to their husbands, he's referring to every area of life, as it were, not women who are following their husbands in patterns of sin. Your ultimate allegiance is unto the Lord, but that's a whole other sermon for another day. Somewhat on that note, though, the context of Ephesians 5 does suggest that the husband in this case is a follower of Jesus. And so if you have an unbelieving spouse or you know others that do and they wrestle with how to navigate that, I would point you to two scriptures if you want to take notes. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 16, along with 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. Again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, and 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. They address the topic of believers who are married to unbelievers and how to navigate that. So that is what submission is not. Biblical submission in light of Ephesians 5, verse 22, is first and foremost, as Paul says, done unto the Lord. Right? And so the importance of this is that the motive is not to fulfill some societal role or some cultural expectation, but a desire to fulfill a God-given role, to glorify Christ, and to become more like him. It's also free-willed in the sense that a wife wants to do this. If you consider, it's really a reverse of the curse from Genesis 3:16. God said that your desire will be contrary to him. This is the like redemption and renewal of that. They wives now desire to follow the leadership of a faithful and spirit-led husband. Again, I'm not saying it's conditional. I'm not saying it's emotionally led. Like you wake up and you're like, you know what? I'm not sure I want to do this today. Like that's not it. But in response to what we will see in verses 25 through 30, we're talking about a harmonious marriage. Right? Where husband and wife are glorifying God in their complementary roles. Now, before we continue, it's worth pausing and acknowledging that for many, probably too many, one is too many. Verses 22 through 24 have been addressed in a silo, and they have been used for justification of horrible treatment. Things that I will never understand. And I want to be immensely clear from the pulpit. Doing that is unbiblical, it is not Christ-like, and at worst, it's demonic. When we talk about verses 22 through 24, we have to also look at verses 25 through 30. You have to. They go hand in hand. And so that being said, we're now going to read the next portion of our passage, and then I'm going to speak directly to husbands and or men, and then we'll get back together with wives and husbands together. You don't have to leave the room, but like you know what I mean. Maybe we should, honestly. You know, sometimes, you know, all right, I'm going to keep going. I'm going to get myself in trouble. Verses 25 through 30, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. When it comes to the topics of biblical roles in marriage, headship, and even complementarianism, I often wonder if the pushbacks or disagreements or hesitations, which are fair to have, by the way, prefacing that, but I often wonder if those in response to God's design or the result of a fallen and sinful world. What I mean is this. Women, we have established that submission, wives, I should say. Wives, we have established that submission to your husband isn't contingent, right? That this is ultimately done unto the Lord. My question for you, though, is if our world was full of men and husbands like this, would it at least change your view on this topic? And now speaking to the men, if this was the standard for marriage, not our world standard, but if this was the standard for marriage, would you still get married? If I sat you down in premarital counseling and I gave you a sheet of paper with all of these roles and responsibilities for being a husband, would you agree to it? And would you still go through with your marriage? Men, married or not yet married, hear me very clearly on this. This is the call. This is the job description. Nothing altered, and nothing less. Our call is not to be like Adam. Complacent, absent, passive, and or unprotective. It is also not our call to be like many of the men in today's world, which is chauvinistic, hierarchical, and domineering. Our call is to look to Jesus and to become like Jesus. He is our job description. Nothing altered and nothing less. And so if you as a husband want practical application from today's sermon, if you were only to do one thing out of it, read this passage the moment you wake up in the morning. Read this passage before you close your eyes and go to bed. I am speaking as someone who gets the privilege of doing a lot of marital counseling. I have seen marriages transformed by this. By husbands and wives studying Ephesians 5 together, reading it every day, I'm not exaggerating, every day, praying through it, holding one another accountable to it, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, attempting to work this out. Now, again, husbands, will we blow this? I should get the loudest amen from everybody in this room. Yes, we're going to blow it, undoubtedly. But when we do, part of, if you want headship and leadership in marriage, part of that is you lead the way in owning up to it. You lead in apologizing. You lead in seeking forgiveness. You lead in confessing that brokenness and repenting by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lead the way in all things if you're going to do it. The impact that it has on your marriage and the impact that it will also have on your kids as they see you doing that is transformative. Women, especially those not yet married, I want to encourage you to look for this when you date. What I mean is, the question is not, do I think this man can or will love me like Jesus? But does this man love me like Jesus? Right? Like, would I be willing to follow Paul's command of submission when we're married, as he submits to Christ, and as he loves me, as Jesus loves his bride? Like, bringing us all back together, right? I will tell you that God's design for marriage is foundational to the thriving of his people. It absolutely is. And because of that, Satan wants nothing more than to dismantle God's design. And it's not like what we just talked about a few weeks ago when it comes to gender, sex, and marriage. This is down to how Christian husbands and wives view their marriages and then live out their marriages. And while what I'm about to say may seem like an overgeneral statement, I've seen it more often true than not. Husbands typically long for respect from their wives. If you look at the text, it's not going to, you know, do a fancy thing or anything, but you'll see that in verses 22, 24, and then we'll see it later in verses 33 as well. Women, on the other hand, wives, typically long for love, care, and protection from their husbands. That's what we've seen in verses 25 through 30, at least when it's done like Jesus does the church. But like we said earlier, the problem is that ever since the curse of sin in Genesis chapter 3, both parties generally struggle to give what the other party wants. And if we're being honest, it's usually the opposite. And so what happens is it becomes this perpetual cycle of like just disappointment and conflict and then marital strife. And that's what leads to a lot of the other fruit that we see in our marriages. But what we're seeing here in Ephesians 5 is this redemption and restoration of those longings, where if husbands and wives were to actually follow their God-given complementary roles by the power of the Holy Spirit, they would be mutually building up one another and doing so in perpetual motion. And so again, I want to say for like the third or fourth time that it's not conditional, but I will tell you as a personal testimony that when I do sacrificially love and lead Lauren like verses 25 through 30, not saying I do it perfectly, not saying I do it all the time. What I'm saying is that when I do, she usually wants to follow Paul's commands in verses 23 through 24. And then when she does that, like I'm spurred on. And in result, I want to continue loving and serving her all the more. It's this harmonious thing. And so the cycle goes. And so what's crazy to me is that if we were to live out these instructions from Paul, not only would it radically transform our marriages, I firmly believe they're going to serve as a witness to the world. Let's finish in verses 21 through 33. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul says, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so again, in these verses, we see Paul reinforcing that marriages are more than a legal contract between man and woman. It's not just about getting the double deduction for being married. You know what I mean? They are symbolic of Christ and his church. And in Paul's own words, it is a mystery, and that mystery is profound. And so out of that, I do think it's worth considering this morning. Does my marriage or my view of marriage serve as an opportunity to share the gospel? Does my marriage or my view of marriage serve as an entryway to share the gospel? Right, as I was studying it this week, like I'm telling you that I firmly believe that one of the biggest applications for today's passage is how we treat and or talk about our spouses with extended family, friends, neighbors, and coworkers. From sharing how we're wrestling with decisions together, being open about that, or even how we're working through relational conflict, and here's the next one for me that's really important, down to the way to how we talk about our spouses when they're not there. I mean, the question really becomes, do my non-believing family members, neighbors, friends, and coworkers either observe or hear about my marriage and ask why? Or ask how? How do you do that? How does it work? And then in response, do I get an opportunity to point them to Ephesians 5? Like how my motivation for marriage is Jesus Christ and glorifying him in my marriage. Again, I would suggest that living out these biblical principles, they may serve as one of the most contextual ways to share the gospel with an ever-increasing non-believing world. And the reason is because it is completely countercultural. What we're talking about here is countercultural, but I believe that it's life-giving and that it's in a hope-filled way. Right? Like if husbands were to live out Ephesians 5, not some utopian theoretical thing, but actually do it. And if wives were to live out Ephesians 5, it's going to raise eyebrows. Like how can it not? And in response, like what an opportunity to point to the beauty and to the grandeur of Jesus. And so on that note, if you're here and you're not yet a follower of Christ, like I said at the opening of our time together, Ephesians 5 certainly teaches about marriage, but it ultimately points to the beauty and grandeur of Jesus. Contrary to popular belief, he wasn't just a powerful prophet. He wasn't just a terrific teacher. He was Ephesians 5. He was Ephesians 5 for you. He loved you by living the perfect, sinless life that you could not. And yet he gave himself up for you by being nailed to a wooden cross and dying the death that you deserved, that he might sanctify you, having cleansed you by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present you to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that you might be holy and without blemish. I want to invite you this morning to receive this love that your heart so desperately longs for, but can't find it anywhere else. I want to invite you to believe in Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection on your behalf, and to trust in him as your Lord and Savior. And for followers of Christ, single, dating, engaged, married, I'm going to say it again. Ephesians 5 certainly teaches on marriages, but it is ultimately about Jesus. It always is. As a follower of Jesus, you are the bride of Christ. And this is what Jesus has done for you and ultimately to you. So in response, dwell on the depth of his sacrificial love in verses 25 through 30. Like I said earlier, read this passage every day. Be blown away by Christ's love for you. And pray that you would be filled by the Holy Spirit like we saw in verse 18. Doing so will change you. I've seen it firsthand. But here's the key. Not only will it change you, it's going to change your relationships. And in doing so, it'll change the world. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning, we thank you for being Ephesians 5, sacrificially loving us in ways that we will never fully comprehend. Thank you for your life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. Holy Spirit, undoubtedly, we all struggle to follow these commands. And so we pray that you would fill us and sanctify us, empower us, and lead us to become men and women who glorify Christ while also serving as a witness to the world around us. And Father, as always, I pray that today would be a day of salvation. We turn to so many things in this world looking for a love like Ephesians 5. But no thing and no person can give that love other than Jesus Christ. So please open up hearts to receive the good news of the gospel and become adopted sons and daughters in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.